Amen. 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 Well, Pastor Newton, I don't know how to take that comment. This may be the last sermon I preach. Either I'm out of a job or something worse. But that is true. That is so true. We never know when the last time we're going to do anything is. As our family has experienced some death that is close to us, I've thought about that. Thought about when is the last time that you will do anything, and you hardly ever know. The last time you're going to play football, or the last time you're going to drive a car. The Lord knows, but we do not. So we should live every day as if it was our last, giving glory to God and thanks for what we do have. Speaking of God, I have a question for you. If God Himself moved into your neighborhood, you found out you were getting a new residence, a new neighbor, and it was God Himself, He's moving into your neighborhood, how would you react? I dare say most of you would be thrilled. You would be excited. You would think, this is wonderful. Now, instead of borrowing sugar, I could go to him and ask for anything that I want. And because we're neighbors, he would be obliged to give it to me. You wouldn't have to worry about paying those security fees that you have to pay in every neighborhood, because God would be your security. But really, would it be a good thing? And if we stopped and think about it, would it be such a good thing? Our text today, 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you want to turn there, that's where we're going to be. Our text today causes us to think more carefully. Hopefully, will cause us to think more carefully. The text focuses on the movement of the ark from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem. It's the movement of a box. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Along the way, we see both blessing and tragedy that's caused by the presence of the ark. Blessing for some and tragedy for others. The ark was the very presence of God. It was the representation of the presence of God. It was symbolizing God's presence with his people. But first, let's talk about this ark, what it is, and the king who would dare to move it from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem. Now, the ark was built. I don't know if you know the ark. Maybe if we could throw it up on the screen. We should have a picture of the ark there. That's a representation based on a biblical account of what the ark might have looked like. It was about a cubit and a half tall, which is a slightly under half a meter. It was about a meter long and about a half a meter wide. Not much to speak of. Certainly not enough to contain the presence of the Lord. But it was a representation. On top of it, on the lid, what you're going to see there are two cherubim with wings pointing towards each other, covering what's called the mercy seat. The top of the ark was called the mercy seat, and it was over the mercy seat where God would meet with his people, particularly Moses. It's very important that we understand this. The ark would reside, it would be housed in the Holy of Holies. That is that innermost part of the tabernacle where only the high priest could go, and only once a year to meet with the Lord. It was where on the Day of Atonement the blood would be sprinkled, where the priest would come in and sprinkle the blood of a bull on top of the mercy seat. For the people of God, for the Israelites, the ark represented three things. It represented rulership, God's rulership over his people. It was called the footstool of God. It not only represented rulership, it represented revelation. The ark was where God came down and talked to Moses. Not only did it contain the Ten Commandments, which were the written law of God, but it was where Moses would speak with God as a man speaks with his friend, and where the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were given to Moses. It was where God revealed himself. And thirdly, it was a place of reconciliation. It was where man could be reconciled to God through this mercy seat, through the top, where the sprinkling of blood and the atonement would happen. You cannot overstate the importance of the Ark of the Covenant to the people of Israel. If you go back to 1 Samuel 4, Israel had just lost 4,000 men battling the Philistines. The Ark at that time was in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was established. After this great loss, this loss against the Philistines, the people, the elders of Israel said, "Let's get the Ark. Let's go get the Ark. If we can only get the Ark and bring it into battle, then we can defeat the Philistines." They were treating the Ark as some kind of chitumwa, right? Some kind of charm, like magical charm they could take in and gain victory. But the plan backfired. Huh? The plan backfired. What happened? Not only did the Philistines kill 30,000 more men, but they captured the Ark. They captured the symbol of the presence of God with them. What had caused them to gain victory in so many battles? They had marched the Ark 7 times around Jericho. The walls came down. And now the Philistines had captured the Ark. God completed his judgment by killing the prophet Eli's sons because they were so presumptuous to take this Ark into battle. And when the word reached the prophet Eli about his sons being killed in battle, he nodded his head. But then when the messenger came and told him that the ark had been captured, he fell over dead. That's the importance of the ark to the people of Israel. Now, the ark goes into the house of the Philistines. Their foreign god, the god of called Dagon. And what happens? They come back the next day. The foreign god Dagon is bowed face down. This statue that was tall and immovable was now face down on the earth before the ark. So they set him upright. Now, I'm just saying, if you have to help your god, he's no god at all. But they give it a try. And then they come back the next day, and not only is he face down, but now his head and hands are removed. An unmistakable judgment on this false god, Dagon. So they say, "We can't handle it." And not only that, the Philistines receive these tumors. They start having tumors breaking out, this cancerous form all over their bodies. They can't stand it anymore. And so they send the ark over to Gath, which is another Philistine town. And then they get tumors. And they're like, "Okay, that's enough. We've got to get this thing out of here." And so they put it on a new cart with cows that have just calves weaned. And they say, "If it goes, then it goes. If it stays, then it stays." But they're going to leave it up to the hand of Yahweh, Israel's God. And the ark goes on the new cart. It makes its way to the house of Abinadab. And it sat there for 60 years. It sat there for 60 years. Sadly, when Saul, the king, rose to power, he didn't look to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. But now we see David, King David, who has gone through so much looking to bring the ark, the presence of God, back to Jerusalem. A little bit about David. He had been anointed king over all Israel by Samuel, the prophet Samuel. But even though he was anointed, he lived 15 more years under Saul's kingship. He was the anointed king, but yet he ran for his life many of those 15 years from Saul. Finally, Saul dies, and he is appointed king over Judah, and he rules for 7 years. But for those 7 years, he's fighting Saul's descendants, Ishbosheth. And then after 7 years, he becomes king of the United Kingdom, Judah and Israel. What a great joy now. The kingdoms have been united, the 12 tribes back together. 6 years after that, he captures Jerusalem, the city of David. And then 5 years after that, everything is settled. There's peace. And now it's time to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, into the city of God. So that brings us to our text today. David, the king of United Israel, is eager to bring the ark back because he knows that is where the presence of God dwells, and he wants to have the presence of God with him. In 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 15, there's three scenes that should teach you that a fearful sense of God's holiness should not suppress joy, but stimulate it. A fearful sense of God's holiness should not suppress our joy. We should not, in fear, have joy taken out of us. But that reverence that we should have for God should fill us with joy. The text today is going to be broken down into three sections. The desire for God's presence, number one. Number two, the danger of God's holiness. And number three, the dancing with God's blessing. That's our outline today. The desire for God's presence, the danger of God's holiness, and the dancing with God's blessing. So let's look at the text. The desire for God's presence, verses 1 through 5. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now, David and his army had previously beaten the Philistines in battle. This was a constant thing, right? The Philistines would come into the land of Israel. The Israelites would raid the towns of Philistia. And they had gained victory. So David was feeling confident. He was ready to bring back the ark. The ark was called by the name. Which name is that? That is the name of Yahweh, the name of God. Leviticus 24:16 says, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." God's name is holy. There's a reason why we call it blasphemy. When you take the name of the Lord in vain. There's a reason why it is one of the top 10 commandments we're told not to do. The ark was called by the name of God, which means it was a holy relic. The word holy, we're going to talk about holy a lot today. The word holy just means set apart. It means completely other. God is holy. He is not like you and me. He is something altogether other. He's called the Lord of hosts. I love this. In the Hebrew, it's called Sabaoth. Not to be confused with Sabbath, but Sabaoth, which is a military term. It means the Lord of armies, the Lord of heavenly hosts. He is powerful. He commands armies. And so David, in his military stance with his 30,000 men, is ready to go get the ark of the Lord of armies, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. As I talked about, the mercy seat was the place where God met with Moses. Exodus 25, 22 tells us, "There I will meet with you." This is God talking to Moses. "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." This is where God revealed himself to Moses. God was not literally or bodily sitting on the ark. The whole universe cannot contain God, but it was where he chose to show himself to Moses. The ark, like the name of God, represent his power in creation, his power in battle, his power in being able to save his people. And David's heart desire was to bring it back. Verse 3, "And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark." So this is how they chose to carry the ark back, on a new cart. If you remember what I said earlier in the introduction, the Philistines made a new cart and put it with two oxen and sent it off. Maybe they heard that the Philistines had had success in doing it this way. Maybe they thought that having a new cart meant that because it's holy, we don't want to profane the ark with anything that mankind has used. We're going to make something new. Seems logical, right? Maybe we would do the same. So we have the sons of Abinadab who are walking with the cart. So the picture is, you've got a cart. I've seen carts around here, usually pulled by donkeys. Every time I see it, it's never the same two donkeys. It's one donkey and a mule, or it's two animals. And I think to myself, that's a visual of unequally yoked. Because you've got one guy, he's going off like this, and I'm just like, oh, they're fighting against each other. Like, I should take a picture and put it in a lesson somewhere. As a young married couples or the engagement class, what it means to be unequally yoked. So that's the picture. Ahio's in the front, pulling these guys along, and Uzzah's in the back. It's making everything, making sure everything stays stable. Verse 5 tells us, "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals." Here in Malawi, you have military parades, yeah? I've seen them. They're marching. They're doing everything in unison. And there's a band playing. And most of the time it's celebrating either something that happened in the past or something that's happening now. Maybe a new president coming in, or celebrating something that the nation has had happen in the past. But it's always a celebration. This cannot be understated or overstated. It cannot be overstated. This was a joyous occasion. The ark, after 60 years, was finally coming back to Israel. God is dwelling with his people. And David, more than anybody else, was happy. He was joyous, and he ordered the whole band to come together and to play. And all of the military there was celebrating. What a joyous occasion. Really, the pinnacle of his kingship. If he could pull this off, then his rulership would be established forever. David and all Israel had a desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the new capital of Israel. As I said before, it symbolized God's presence with his people. However, David did not account for the holiness of God. That brings us to point number two, the danger of God's holiness. The danger of God's holiness, verses 6 through 10. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Can you imagine the contrast? A moment before, the band was playing, the military was marching. David, the very king of Israel, the most regal and poised member of the government, was dancing for joy. And in a moment, God's anger burst out. Now, the roads in Malawi are bad, yeah? I know what it means to have a cart that's upset. If you're ever hauling anything, which I see guys hauling things they shouldn't be hauling here. Routinely, you'll see somebody on the side of the road and they're adjusting it, right? They're throwing ropes over the cargo. They're like, yeah, we can get one more thing over, but they're careful about how they rig. But sometimes those loads shift. And if the load falls out, you're going to lose the load. You're going to damage the goods. So what happened? What happened? This man dies. He dies on the spot. Does this offend you? You may think to yourself, well, that's exactly what I would have done. I mean, we don't want the ark tipping over and falling onto the ground. I mean, how tragic would that be to see the presence of the Lord, the symbol of God's presence with people on the ground? The celebration turned quickly to a funeral in a very unexpected way. Uzzah's motives, I have no doubt, were noble. He didn't want the king to get upset, but more importantly, he didn't want the King of Kings to be profaned. And so he touched the ark. Do we think God's actions here are harsh? If you're just casually reading through the Bible, this may jump out at you and shock you. And you may be tempted to think about God in a way that's not kind. Why would he do this? Well, I hope to tell you why. What did Uzzah do wrong here? What did he do wrong? He presumed. He presumed upon the Lord. Now, what does that mean? He made an assumption. The ESV says he committed an error. I think a better translation, a word that's more faithful, is he had irreverence. He was irreverent. Numbers 4:15 gives us an idea of what the key is to this passage. What happened? Numbers 4:15. When Aaron and his sons, this is God talking to Moses, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects, okay, this is God's direction for how they're to handle the things that go inside the tabernacle. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, remember, because they're like a movable society. They're moving around from place to place. They're to cover all the holy implements. Then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. So the Levites are supposed to cover the holy objects to prevent the sons of Kohath, who are supposed to carry these things, from touching them and dying. God had given the Israelites a warning. It was right there for all to see. What's the point? What's the point here? What am I trying to say? God's holiness is greater than our presumption. God's holiness is greater than our intentions. One of the biggest lies that our society today is telling us is that if you're sincere, if you just go forth in sincerity, that's what's important. Well, why would I want to read this? This is just a bunch of rules. What matters is my heart. Well, tell that to Uzzah. I'm not joking. Tell that to Uzzah. His intentions were pure, but God didn't care about his intentions because his holiness was greater than Uzzah's intentions. Uzzah violated the holiness of God. He profaned it. Think about this. Think about this. God would have rather had the cart fall on the ground and touch the dirt than to have a sinful human hand touch it. That's the holiness of God. Our sinfulness profanes God. We cannot approach God in our sinfulness any more than Uzzah could have touched the ark in his sinfulness. The sad irony is that the ark had traveled previously on a cart with no one to guide it. We learned about that, right? It came from Philistia to Israel without anybody touching it. God can protect his ark. Uzzah presumed. And we see this happened at the threshing floor of Nacor. Now, what's special about that? Well, if you remember, we learned about the threshing floor in Ruth. We learned about it as we were going through Ruth, right? It's a place where Boaz and Ruth came to an agreement, but it was also a place where judgment would be meted out. The separating of the wheat from the chaff, that's symbolic of judgment. And so God judged Uzzah at the threshing floor because him and David bears responsibility in this, did not account for the holiness of God. So what's the application here? When do we think thoughts or commit actions that originate from sincerity but go against God's commandments? Oh, I really love this person. God knows my heart. Therefore, I can do this, that, and the other, even though he expressly prohibits that in his word. We're talking about a holy God here, not to be trifled with. He gave us his word for a reason. It's because he wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say?" He desires obedience more than sacrifice. He cares about our intentions and our methods. Verse 8, "And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day." Why was David angry? Why was David angry? Was he angry at God? Or was he angry at himself? All right, we got a little theologian here. That's right. He's not angry at God. Think about what was happening. They were having a party. They were celebrating. It wasn't that David was upset because his party got canceled on the spot. When Uzzah dropped dead, David realized something. He realized he had made a mistake. David's theology was good. David's theology was sound. He knew that God was righteous, meaning God could not be blamed if he chose to take Uzzah's life. But he didn't know why in that moment. He didn't know why Uzzah had died, and he needed a moment to figure it out. David's excitement about returning the ark had overcome the command to approach God with holiness, with reverence. In that moment Uzzah died, David knew this fact, and it made him angry. He knew he had not led his people as he should have. Note the name of the place. It's called Perez Uzzah. Perez, that should ring a bell. We talked about Perez whenever I preached on Ruth 4, ancestor to Boaz. Remember, I told you that Perez was one of the two twins, and Perez stuck his hand out and they tied a scarlet strap around him and said, "What a breach you have made." That was the name that the midwives gave to him because he breached out first. He broke out earlier than his brother. So now we see also, if you just go back one chapter in 2 Samuel 5, we see that David came to Baal Perazim, and there David struck them down, right? And he exclaimed, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me." Remember, this is the battle against the Philistines that they had victory on. He said, "The Lord has broken out," and he used that word Perez, "broken out against my enemies." So back to back, 2 Samuel 5 and 2 Samuel 6, we see the Lord breaking out against David's enemies and also breaking out against David's friends. Is he an arbitrary God? No. He's a holy God, and he demands reverence. God is no respecter of persons. He will break out against a pagan leader as much as he will break out against a church leader. I'm not pointing at you, Newton. I'm kind of pointing off to the side. He is no respecter of persons. Anyone who goes against God's holiness is at risk of God's judgment. And this should cause us to be fearful. And lest you think, "Oh, you're just talking about the God of the Old Testament." Well, tell that to Ananias and Sapphira, who in Acts 5 trifled with the holiness of God and lied and grieved the Holy Spirit and were struck down on the spot. Verse 9 continues, "And David was afraid of the Lord," so his anger has now moved to fear. "David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?'" What a question. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? Why David had lost that fear, we don't know. Maybe because of the blessings that he received. When you receive blessings, I think the fear of the Lord is at risk of going down, because now God is more of a Santa Claus or a happy grandfather who just wants blessings to give to you. We must never lose sense of that fear of God, that sense of awe that we have of God. God is holy, other, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely other than us. And we must never forget that. Even though God is patient, kind, and forgiving, he is not a God that will tolerate sin. So David, verse 10, was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. He changed his plans. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Having seen the anger of the Lord strike out against Uzzah, David had to take a step back and figure out, what are we going to do with this thing? Obviously, we don't want it coming into Jerusalem. We need to go back and do our homework and figure out what we did wrong. David, at that moment, felt that he didn't know what to do. His desire was to bring the ark to Jerusalem, but he didn't want to have more people die because of his ignorance. Have you sinned against God and not known what to do next? Maybe you feel hopeless because you feel like you can't be forgiven. And you realize you get the weight of God's holiness. And you're in desperation and you don't know what to do. Have you felt that you're so defiled that you cannot approach God? That He's going to reject you? Well, stick with me. There's hope. There's hope. And we're going to see that here in the third section. The danger of God's holiness became evident to all on that day. When they saw Uzzah drop, they knew God was holy. David, after dancing, became fearful and didn't know what to do. But the story doesn't end there. We see the third scene, the dancing with God's blessing. David was dancing before, but now we see him dancing with God's blessing, and that's verses 11 through 15. Verse 11, "And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." Now, we don't know much about who this guy is, Obed-Edom, except he was a Levite, one of the priestly class. But can you imagine? This happens to Uzzah. The celebration stops. David looks around and says, "We can't bring this thing to Jerusalem. We need a priest to take care of this thing while I go figure out what to do. Is there somebody who lives around here that's from the tribe of Levi?" Obed-Edom goes, not me, right? I mean, would you want this thing coming to your house? Knowing that if you touch it, you're going to die? Anybody in your household? But yet, Obed-Edom at this point has enough fear to know how to properly handle the ark. And so it goes to his house. And we see that he's also blessed. Now, how is he blessed? We get an indication later in 2 Chronicles, we learn that he had 62 children and grandchildren. And so we think the blessing that was visited upon Obed-Edom and his household was one of fertility. Verse 12, "And it was told David," this blessing was told David, "the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing." Verse 13, "And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal." Do you catch it? Did you catch it in there? What's different this time? "And those who bore the ark of the Lord." Is it on a cart? No. It's being carried now. First Chronicles gives us a little more detail. There's a parallel account in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 11 through 15, and I'm going to read it so that we can understand better what happened when David went back to Jerusalem. "Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel and Asaiah and Joel and Shemaiah, Eliel and Aminadab, and said to them," so he's got a council of priests now. He's bringing in the Levites, and he's going to ask what's going on, or he's going to talk to them. He says, "You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Set yourselves apart as holy, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God broke out against us," Perez, right? "Broke out against us, for we did not seek him according to the legal judgment. So the priests and the Levites set themselves apart as holy to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." So there you have it. In these intervening 3 months, David had gone back and done his homework. Now, what was the failing of David? Deuteronomy 17:18 tells us, this is Moses, the Lord talking to Moses about kings, right? Israel was going to have a king at some point, and this is what the Lord says. Now it will be that when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. The next verse says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. So when Israel chose a king, that king was supposed to physically write out the five books of the Pentateuch. Physically. Now, when you write something out, you know what's inside of it, yeah? So there's no excuse for ignorance. And not only that, he's supposed to read it afterwards. Whether that's once a year or once a quarter, whatever it is, he's supposed to be reading it periodically so that he knows what's inside of it. But David did not do this. Otherwise, he would have known that the ark must be carried by the sons of Kohath. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world because it's what God said to do in his word. Period. And David didn't know it. But in those 3 months, he went back and found that out. And so that's the difference that we see. Now the sons of Kohath are carrying it on their shoulders. Had David done what he was supposed to do as king, then he would have known how to handle the ark and Uzzah would have lived. So now we see David obeying the written word of God according to the instructions that God had given Moses. And David was supposed to write and read. Man, there's an application there for us, yeah? We carry our Bibles to church and we say it's the word of God, but how much are we reading it so that we can gain understanding in how we're supposed to live and worship God? Do we approach his throne in prayer with reverence and fear? We're supposed to be afraid, not because we're going to be struck down at any moment, but because God is holy and we are not. Verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark from the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So now we go back to the beginning. David is dancing again. But what's the difference? He's dancing in knowledge that he is in obedience to God. He's doing what was right. And that is a fullness of joy. When you are in obedience to God, your joy is complete. First Chronicles 16:26 tells us that this happened because the Lord was helping the Levites. Because David had sought out God's face and was acting in obedience, the Lord helped the Levites carry the ark. Once David and Israel sought God in his word, God was with them. Now we see David and all Israel dancing with joy, with the full blessing of the Lord. So as we leave this passage today, we really shouldn't leave too quickly. I want to just stand by the body of Uzzah for a minute and reflect. The God of 2 Samuel 6, the God of the Bible, is not some domesticated God. He is not somebody that we can put in a box that we have created. Anything you think about God is incomplete because we cannot fathom who he is. He is, we sang it right before I came up here. Holy, holy, I can't do that anymore. Holy. thrice holy. He's not a God who can be approached casually, carelessly, or on our own terms. He is the God whose presence brings blessing, but whose holiness consumes all uncleanness. The question that David asked, how can the ark of God come to me, is the same question we should be asking. How can a sinful people draw near to a holy God? The answer is not found in us. Search yourself is not the answer to this question. It's not found in better intentions, greater sincerity, or stronger religious effort. The answer is found in Jesus Christ. I mentioned three things that the ark symbolized to the Israelites, right? It represented the kingship, it represented the revelation, and it represented reconciliation. Jesus Christ is all three of these things. Christ is our King. Christ is our perfect sacrifice and propitiation. Christ is the eternal Word made flesh. He is God's final revelation to mankind. Everything the ark promised, Christ fulfills. Yet Christ does not make God less holy. Just because we have Jesus Christ as a mediator does not mean God is less holy than He was in 2 Samuel 6. Christ makes a way for sinners to approach a holy God without being destroyed. At the cross, the holiness that struck Uzzah fell upon Christ. Ponder that. The judgment that our sin deserves was borne by Christ. God's holiness was not set aside. It was satisfied. And because it was satisfied, we can draw near to God with confidence. But we should never draw near carelessly. Scripture never says that. Confidence is not presumption. Boldness is not casualness. We sang a song earlier that says, "Bold I approached the eternal throne." That doesn't mean proudly because of our own accomplishments. It means the finished work of Christ is credited on my behalf, and so therefore I can be bold. The God we approach through Christ is the same holy God David encountered that day. Therefore, Christians are to be a people marked by both joy and reverence, both assurance and awe, both gladness and godly fear. So let us not be like Uzzah and David, assuming that we can approach God according to our own wisdom. Let us come in God's way as He's given us in the Bible. Let us come through Christ. There is no other way to approach God. Let us worship according to His Word. He has told us how we are to approach Him. And let us rejoice in His presence. And let us never forget that the God who welcomes us as His children is still the Holy Lord of heaven and earth. For in Jesus Christ, the question of 2 Samuel 6 has finally been answered. How can the presence of God come to us? How can the presence of God come to us? It comes through the Son who died for sinners, rose again, and now brings us safely into the presence of God forever. Let us pray. Father, You are holy, holy, holy. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, it is my sincere prayer this morning that Your words would not fall on deaf ears, that we would leave this place today struck by Your awe and filled with a reverent fear, but not a cowering fear, Lord, to be able to boldly claim the sacrifice of Christ, not on our own merits, but on His. We no longer need the ark, Lord. The prophet Jeremiah says that there will be a time when the ark is no more and is no longer needed. And that's because Christ is the fulfillment of the ark. May we love him and obey him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.